How can a good God allow evil and suffering? That issue has caused many people to lack a vibrant relationship with God. For some, it's caused them to doubt whether God exists at all, like my former barber used to tell me. My granddaughter was murdered. I don't believe God exists. For others, they believe in God, but this plants a doubt. So they are reluctant to fully trust Him when they look at all the evil in the world. Can you identify with people like that? Have you come to the place in your faith that you can stare pure evil in the face and still believe there is a sovereign and a good God that you can completely trust? This passage we're going to look at today, for me personally, has been a tremendous help to my faith. Because as a pastor, I regularly stare evil in the face. I see lives torn up by sin and injustices. And I've got a long list of, God, I don't understand why. But this passage has helped me. It's given me a grid to filter that through. It's helped me grow in my confidence that God is sovereign and good. And I can trust Him fully. And I'm praying that same thing will happen to you as we work our way through this passage. I titled this message, Jesus Assures Us. And He assures us and His disciples in the midst of evil. What is amazing about this passage is it's laced with evil. Satan is mentioned twice. Judas is betraying Jesus. Jesus has been put on a hit list. Injustice is everywhere. And right in the middle of the passage is God working through Jesus to fulfill His redemptive purposes. And so as I went through this passage over and over again and prayed over it, suddenly a theme emerged that just electrified me. I thought, that's it! I can sink my teeth into this. So when you see this theme, I want you to read it out loud. Are you ready? Jesus assures us that evil cannot defeat God's redemptive purposes. Say that again like you believe it. Jesus assures us that evil cannot defeat God's redemptive purposes. So if I went around the room and said, have you faced some evil in your life? Every hand would go up. Some of you might be in a place today where you've lost heart. And you've got a big why question in your mind. And you're discouraged. And I believe that this will help us. Some of you, when it comes to the elections, are fed more by fear and frustration than your faith. Because maybe you forgot that theme. And we need it desperately. So, as we go through it, listen to Jesus. Let Jesus speak to your heart and give you a new perspective. Luke is a historian. And Luke, full of the Holy Spirit, as he's writing this gospel to non-Jews, Gentiles like us, you'll see that he gives us historical markers. He's always rooting the story of Jesus in history. And there are three historical markers he puts right in the chapter. Verse 1, verse 7, verse 14. Look at them. Verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. Verse 7. They came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at table with his apostles. He's rooting this in history, and he's rooting it in a particular event. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the timing is intentional. It's the time when the Passover meals would be eaten and the sacrifice of the lambs would occur. That's when this happens. It's the last meal Jesus will ever have with his disciples. He's about to go to the cross. Passover was the month of Nisan in the Jewish calendar. It's our March and our April. It's springtime. And Passover comes, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this was from the 15th through the 21st of the month. Now Luke says that's the setting. And then suddenly he pulls back the veil and he says, look at evil. Verses 2 through 4. The chief priest and the scribes were seeking how they might put Jesus to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. He went away and discussed with the chief priest and the officers how he might betray Jesus to them. They were glad and agreed to give Judas money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray Jesus to them apart from the crowd. The chief priest, plural, that's a class of priest. They were extremely wealthy. They were in league with the Romans. And the scribes, experts in the Old Testament. That group had been totally humiliated by Jesus in public. That group witnessed Jesus doing miracles they simply could not deny or explain away. And that group, being humiliated and seeing the miracles of Jesus and knowing that he had clearly said, I am the Messiah, were backed into a corner. And it was this: either he goes or we go. He's on a hit list. We're taking him out. That is evil. And then Satan shows up. He's the one behind this. And he gets into Judas's heart. And notice Judas is looking for an opportunity to betray him apart from the crowds because they didn't want a public riot. Do you know the last time we saw Satan in Luke? He was tempting Jesus. And Luke writes this: until an opportune time. Here it is. Satan shows up again, and pure evil is taking place. Judas is going to betray Jesus. So we ought to be asking a question. So there's evil. Where's God? Where is he? Now, walk into this story, and you'll get some aha insights. From the point of view of the disciples of Jesus, when they saw Jesus walk through six trials, total injustice, and they watched him die on the cross, from their point of view at that time when Jesus died, their faith died. He was the wrong one. We've been hoodwinked. There's no hope. Evil one. This has to be pointless. Folks, do you know that's what people say today when they see pure evil? Their response to explain God away is, I can't see a point in it. It's pointless. Until the resurrection came. Oh, I get it. It wasn't pointless. See, if you're writing God off because you don't see how evil could ever have any point at all, then what you're basically saying is, I'm God. Because I don't understand it, obviously there's not a point. And the point of this passage is, God's bigger than you are. And evil cannot defeat his redemptive purposes. God cannot be defeated, and that's what we have in this story. Now, from here on in the story, Jesus is going to turn and focus on his disciples and pour on assurance. Assurance. Get it into your heart, into your thinking. Evil cannot defeat my redemptive purposes. And Jesus is the center. What we're going to see in verses 7 through 20 as he turns to his disciples and orchestrates the Passover meal is that God's redemptive purposes are fulfilled in Jesus. And Luke wants us to be awed at Jesus. As you go through the passage, you'll see Jesus as the ultimate prophet. All the prophets point to him, and what he predicts always comes true. He's the ultimate king who's coming back to fulfill all of his promises. And he's the ultimate priest who prays for us and offers the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Notice how Jesus takes control in verses 7 through 13. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Perfect timing, because the Passover lamb, Jesus, is about to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." Why did he pick only Peter and John? Because Judas, Jesus knows he's trying to get an opportune time, so he keeps it secret to protect these disciples. And what does he do? They said to him, "Lord, where do we prepare it?" He said to them, "When you've entered the city, you will meet a man carrying a pitcher of water." Unusual, because in that day and culture, only women did that. To see a man doing it would make him stand out. "Follow him to the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house," it's like a code word, "the teacher says to you, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room, prepare it there." Jesus the prophet, look at it. And they left and found everything just as he told them, and prepared the Passover there. Did you see it? The word prepared is four times. Jesus is intentionally preparing, setting this up, protecting his disciples so that he can come together for this final Passover meal. And he is going to reveal what he came to do. Look at verse 14. "And when the hour had come," key little phrase, later in the chapter, Jesus says to those who are about to kill him, "This hour is yours." It's an evil hour. And you think you're going to win, but you won't. "The hour had come, he reclined at table." It's time for all of the families across Jerusalem were gathered in homes by families celebrating the Passover meal. This is extremely unusual. For Jews, when you did a Passover meal, you were always, always with your family. Jesus pulls his disciples away from their family, and now he's acting as the head of a new family. And he's doing it on purpose, because what he's going to say is that whole Passover meal is about me and my new kingdom family, which you are a part of. "And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." See that little phrase, earnestly desired? It's the strongest way you can say it in Greek. I lust. I long to have this last meal with you before I suffer. Do you know if you go through Luke, you'll see that before this, eight times Jesus has said, "When I get to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me." He knows he's about to suffer. "For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Do you know what Jesus just said? Not only am I going to die, I'm coming back, I'm alive, I'm going to defeat death. Otherwise, he could never say, "I'll be alive on the other side eating it in the kingdom of God." And he had taken a cup, he gave thanks, and he said, now, in the Passover meal, there were four cups. They sang Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. It would always start with the head of the family. A child would ask a question. They would explain the Passover. Remember in Egypt, we were slaves, and we put the blood on the doorpost, and when they saw the blood, he passed over. They would go through that story. But here's what's fascinating. Jesus doesn't look to the past. He looks to himself. He says, this is all about me. Notice what he said. "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the king. He is predicting his own death and his resurrection, and he is demonstrating amidst this evil, God's purposes can't be defeated. My redemptive purposes will be accomplished. "When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them." An astounding statement. At Passover meals, when they broke the bread and ate it, remember in the wilderness we ate the bread. Remember the slavery we were delivering from. They pointed back. Jesus points to himself. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What Jesus is saying is the Passover is all about me. The whole Old Testament points to me. This is what I'm doing on your behalf. Notice, for you. I'm doing this for you. In the same way, he took the cup, and after he had eaten it, he said, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Astounding. That Passover meal had been celebrated for centuries. It's all about me. It points to me. My blood shed for you as the new covenant. That doorpost where the angels saw the blood and passed over, that pointed to me. When he uses the word covenant, new covenant, he means a blood covenant. Astounding. In Genesis chapter 15, God made a blood covenant with Abraham. And when you made a blood covenant, you literally took animals, cut them in half, and each party of the covenant would walk through the animals that were split apart. So that you're saying this, if you don't keep your part of the covenant, then may each of us die. May you be ripped apart. Now God put Abraham to sleep. And then God walked through the covenant pieces because Abraham couldn't keep it. God did it for him. And Jesus is saying, this points to me. I'm shedding my blood and keeping the covenant in your behalf. Now what Jesus is doing is reassuring them over and over, evil won't win. As a matter of fact, I can take evil and turn it on its head and actually use it to leverage my kingdom purposes. Now Jesus isn't done, because evil's about to pop up again. Look in verses 21 through 38. Verse 21. "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." And circle this verse. So insightful. "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this. Jesus is going to assure them that evil cannot defeat God's redemptive purposes. And he goes right after Judas, there at this table. And he says, "Behold, the one who is betraying me is at the table with me." When you put this together with the other gospel accounts, we see what happened. Jesus knew what Judas was going to do, but he protects him. Did you notice in the text it says they didn't know it was Judas? I believe if Peter had known what Judas was about to do, he'd have probably killed him. But he didn't know. Judas was the treasurer. And the parallel accounts say at this point, Jesus turns to Judas, who was at his right like an honored guest, and he says, "What you do quickly." And it's at that point Satan filled him and he went out to betray Jesus. So Judas isn't here now. And Jesus then makes this amazing statement. Look at verse 22. "For indeed the Son of Man is going to the cross as it's been determined." That could not be a clearer message. God is in control. He sovereignly arranged every detail. But look at the next sentence, without even separating them. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now this helps us when we're trying to figure out where's a good and sovereign God and yet there's evil. We know it can't be this answer. It can't be because God's not good. It can't be. Look how good he is. He's willing to enter the human race, fulfill the blood covenant, die in our place, and rise again. He's good. It cannot be that God's not in control. Look at this. "As it's been determined." That can't be the answer. And it can't be that we can figure it out. Let me ask you a question. reconcile this one. How can God be totally sovereign and in control and then turn around and hold Judas responsible? How in the world are you going to reconcile it? Hello, you can't. That's the point. He knows what you don't. And here's what we do, folks. We fall off the horse on either side. Some people play up the sovereignty of God so much, man is just a puppet. Others play up human responsibility so much, you don't need God at all. When you come to the Bible, it says, hello, it's both. God is in control, you're responsible, and you can't figure it out, but that's how it works. Rest on it. Jesus gives you that as a place to rest. Now talk about Judas a little bit. Did you see what he said? Woe to that man through whom he is betrayed. Do you know that Jesus also said about Judas, it'd been better if he had not been born. He quoted a psalm that he's going to be damned. Judas was lost. And Judas can't stand before God and say, it's your fault. No, Judas, it's your fault. You chose, even though God is in control. Go through Judas's life and you'll see it. Jesus prayed, called Judas as a disciple. He modeled righteousness to him. He trained him. Judas was the treasurer. One time before the Last Supper, a woman came with very expensive ointment and anointed Jesus. And John tells us Judas watched that and said, why wasn't that sold and given to the poor? And John said, it's not because he loved the poor. It's because he loved money and he was stealing. Jesus turns around at that point and rebukes Judas and honors the woman. And John says at that point, Satan filled Judas. He went and made a deal to betray Jesus, as if to say, you rebuke me in public? You don't give me my money? I'll get my money. I'll get my money. That's evil. And then when Judas comes to the garden, what does Jesus say? Friend, do you betray me with a kiss? Jesus kept reaching out, and Judas hardened his heart. And then afterwards, he committed suicide. There was no repentance. There was only, sorry, I got caught. Now, this ought to put the fear of God in us. You can't hide behind God's sovereignty and ignore your responsibility. But you can rest on His sovereignty and fulfill your responsibility. Jesus is assuring us, evil will not defeat God's redemptive purposes. Now he turns to the other disciples. Look at verse 24. There arose a dispute among them about which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Give me a break. I mean, you just heard this wonderful stuff about Jesus, and what are you guys thinking about? Well, Peter, I mean, you get to sit closer to Jesus. And they're arguing over who's the greatest. Aren't you glad we're not like that? This showing the evil in our heart. This is evil. And listen to what Jesus says to them. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Big me, little you. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. You know what that means? Here's how the system works. It's still around. Somebody in power does a favor for somebody below them. Somebody below them now owes the guy in power. And that's how you climb up the ladder. You owe him. And so they're controlling your life. You've got to get in the right system. You've got to have relationships that build you up. Jesus says, not in my kingdom. You don't use people. You don't leverage your position to use people and advance you. No way. In my kingdom, look what he says. It's not this way with you. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. And then look, Jesus points to himself. For who is greater, the one who is reclining at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? I am among you as those, the one who serves. And he had washed their feet. And he said, this broken bread and shed blood, it's me laying down my life for you. You know what? Did you know that if you study history, do you know that it wasn't until Jesus that humility became a virtue? And because of our Christian influence, you think humility is good. Former cultures despised it. Jesus says it's good. Now, what's amazing is the sustaining grace of Jesus to his disciples. They are all about me, who's the greatest. Jesus rebukes them. But look what he says next, 28 through 30. You are those who have stood with me in my trials. That's why we know Judas wasn't there. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you see what he said? You will become great. You're going to get it because I'm going to work in you. I will transform your hearts. Did you know every one of these apostles died a martyr's death? Do you know they all spent after the resurrection, full of the Holy Spirit, serving other people, not advancing their own agenda? Jesus assures us that evil will not defeat God's redemptive purposes. And so now he turns to Simon Peter. Look at verse 31. Simon, Simon. Now, in the Semitic language, when you say somebody's name twice, it's not only emphasis, but it means, I deeply love you. Do you remember when David lost his son? Absalom, Absalom. Simon, Simon. He had given him a new name, Peter. This is his old name. Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Notice, Jesus is the king. Satan has to get permission. Mark this down, believer. Satan cannot touch you without God's permission. Why would he ever give permission? Why did he give Paul a thorn in the flesh? Why was Job touched? Because God has redemptive purposes he'll accomplish through it. And he says to Peter, he's demanded literally to sift all of you disciples. But look what he says, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and it didn't. And once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter, you're going to fail, but I've got you. I'll restore you. This is God's sustaining grace illustrated in Simon's life. From there, he goes after the evil in Simon's heart. I want you to see how he goes after that. Look at what he says to him. He says in verse 33, he said, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. You know what Peter's saying? I can handle this. I mean, what I'm relying on is my willpower, my passion. Lord, I mean, these other guys might deny it. You're talking to the rock here. I mean, relax, Jesus. I got this covered. And Jesus looks him in the eye and he says, I say to you, Peter, the rooster won't crow. Morning's not coming until you personally deny me three times. The evil in your heart is that you think it's by your sheer willpower that you can be my follower. It never works that way. You'll fall flat on your face. So I'm going to make a strange statement. Listen to me. Stop trying to live for Christ. Instead, let Christ live through you. Do you know what happens if you're trying to live for Christ? Where are you focused? Me trying. If you're focusing on Christ live through you, who are you focusing on? Christ live through me. Think of it this way. Every day, as you walk, say this to yourself. I can't, he can. I can't, he can. I can't, he can. Several years ago, there was a man that lived in our neighborhood. He read all the self-help books. He was a self-made man and not a Christian. One morning, he woke up early and he felt God tell him, go to Cherrydale Church. He walked and sat on the back pew. Didn't even tell his family. And I made one statement in that sermon that went right to his heart. And the statement was this. You can't live the Christian life. It's utterly impossible. Only Jesus can live it. And boom, the light came on. He got saved and he's never stopped. That's what he's doing to Peter. He's driving that evil out. Jesus is assuring us evil will not defeat God's redemptive purposes. Now he brings it down to us. This gets really close to home. Verses 35 through 38. The world we live in. Look at what he says in verse 35. He said to them, "When I sent you out without a money belt and bag and sandals, you didn't lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." Now what's he saying? "Remember when I trained you? I sent you out two by two and I said, don't prepare, don't take money, just show up at a house and bless them. And what happened? Well, you met all our needs, God. It was amazing." That's not standard operating procedure, guys. There's about to be a major change. Look at the change. 36. "But now, in this day," remember what Jesus had just finished telling them in the last chapter. "They're going to kill me, and there's going to be deceit, and before I come back, it'll get worse and worse. There'll be dire days. There'll be killing of Christians. It's going to be awful. So now, whoever has a money belt, take it along. Whoever has a bag, whoever has no sword, sell it, his coat, and buy one. For I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me." And then he quotes Isaiah 53. And he says it's all about him. "He was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, 'Look, look, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It's enough.'" Now what's he getting across? You're going to live in dire days. After my death and resurrection, they're coming after you like they came after me. So prepare in advance. Get your bank account in order. Prepare in advance. And hey, there are 12 guys here. Here, two swords. That's enough. He's saying a little self-defense won't help. That's what he's getting across. Things are going to change. So be wise. You're on my redemptive team. My purposes will be fulfilled. There it is again. Jesus assures us that evil cannot defeat God's redemptive purposes. So let's go back to where we started. How can a good God allow evil and suffering? We don't have the whole answer, but I'll tell you what we do have. We know that He is good. He is so good He entered the human race to die for us and take evil on Himself to free us from it without destroying us. We know it's not because He's not in control. He is in total control. All of this evil, it was determined in advance. He didn't cause it, but He can use it. And we know that we don't totally understand it. But we do know this, that God is for us. And when you face evil and suffering and you don't understand it, let me tell you what you've got. You've got a God who gets you. John Stott said this, "I could never worship a God immune to pain." Folks, in Jesus, He's not immune to pain. He knows what it's like to cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" He gets you when you're in that position. He knows what it's like to stand by a grave and weep over the loss of a loved one. He knows how it feels to be betrayed. He gets it. And He did all of that because He loves you. He wants to redeem you and to defeat the evil in your heart. And let me just say something about the elections. I can't stand it. I got to remind myself and you of this. Your identity at the core is not in a political party. Your identity at the core is in Jesus. And why, however you vote, remember that. Folks, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're on this planet to be on God's redemptive and restoration team. That's our job. And when you see evil around you, you're full of hope. Now, what a great day to come to communion. Because it makes a big point. A lot of people say, "Well, Pastor King, I believe everything you said. It's true." But you've never stepped over the line. Try that at communion. "I believe that's standing for the body and blood of Jesus, died for me, rose again. Yet I believe it, but I'm not partaking. Doesn't do you a bit of good. You have to partake. Literally eat. It becomes a part of you. It shapes you. And Jesus said, keep doing it. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. We forget. We need to come back to Jesus. So whatever evil you've been facing, and you've been losing heart and you're discouraged, look to Jesus. And say with me out loud, like you believe it, that theme one last time. You ready? On the count of three. One, two, three. Jesus assures us that evil cannot defeat God's redemptive purposes. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that evil will one day be totally banished and defeated. And we will sit around in your kingdom and worship you and adore you and serve you forever. And thank you that in the meantime, evil can't defeat your purposes. So we want to remember that in Jesus, we're on your redemptive and restoration team. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on him and be about your work every day, to take any authority you've given us to be servants of other people, to forgive as you've forgiven us, to love as you've loved us. As we come to this table today, help this, Lord, to get into our hearts and minds that we would truly be your church, fulfilling your purposes. And all God's people said, amen.